Good morning. Our text this morning is the book or the letter of Jude, which you'll find in your scriptures just before the Gospel of Revelation. So I'm going to read the first four verses, and then we will continue from there. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your great mercy to be upon us this morning as we hear your word. May we humble ourselves, may we learn, may we grow in faithfulness and maturity into him who is our Lord, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I invite you to have a seat. And let me go ahead and take this opportunity to say thank you for the invitation. So glad to join with you guys here in Weatherford again. It's actually cutting our drive down normally about half from what we normally drive on Sunday mornings, since we're coming from Lipan normally to All Saints. And so we just have to pass right on by you guys normally, and thankful to have a little bit of a shorter drive, especially with a four-week-old in tow. So Jude is an interesting letter, and I think I've heard several times as I've taught through some of this material before that it's not something that we hear a whole lot about, and so I hope that this can be something that is pertinent to our lives today, namely in a time in which there seems to be a renewed interest in the things of Christ, a renewed interest based on cultural moments, based on the failings of secularism and the secular state. Take your pick. Based on a prominent martyrdom that has taken place recently. And so there's a number of things that have happened that are prominent in our social consciousness that are not just prominent to us as Christians, but also to those, anyone that's really paying attention in the social sphere. And so there seem to be, and I don't think it's wrong to read it as a time in which there are, a renewed interest in the things of Christ as those things which have been proclaimed in contrast to the disorder and the chaos that seems to be welling up within our nation, our culture, even the broader culture of the West. And so for Christians, there's two forces really going on. There's contention from without, from outside the church looking in, which is not necessarily a new thing, but there's also contention within. There's various Christian denominations, views, and whatnot, and how we all fit together in this time, and the way that our perspective is shaped by the culture and contra the culture in which we live. And this really strikes me as a situation that's similar to the time of Jude, the pre-70 AD time of the church. And the reason why is because if you think of the time, especially leading up to the decade or so, leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, it's a time in which persecution is really ramping up, not primarily from the Romans, though that definitely increases, But you've got persecution from the Jewish leadership as they see more and more of their of the Jews coming to faith in this Messiah and seeing the way in which this sect of the way that is distinguishing themselves from the greater Jewish diaspora around the Mediterranean world. And so you've got these outside forces, but of course, if you're familiar with the New Testament at all, Galatians is a glaring example. You've got also internal forces that are of contention. You've got the Judaizers, so a Jewish group in which they are trying to wrestle with this idea of how the Mosaic stipulations for what separates the Jewish people from the rest, how those come to shape our perspective on the new covenant that has been shaped by the coming of our Lord and Messiah. And how those things are reconciled together. How do we view Moses and Jesus together? And yet at the same time, again, internal contention, you've got that side from the Jews, but you've also got the side of the Gentiles. And even within that, you've got Gentile God-fearers. Think Acts 10 with Cornelius. And so people that are Gentiles, they are not either ethnically or sacramentally Jews, but they are God-fearers. They are people that are praying to the one true God. They're coming to the synagogue wherever they live, and they're learning from the reading of the Torah. But then you also have another faction of Gentiles that are coming in from their just rampant pagan idolatry. And so they're coming into this world of covenantal Israel culminating and being fulfilled in the coming of Israel's Messiah. And so they are bringing in all of this baggage of polytheism, which is why you've got 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about what to do, and Romans, what to do with eating meat, and that kind of weird segue into this like first century phenomenon of should we eat meat, should we not? This isn't a discussion on vegetarianism. This is idolatry, and how do we figure out how this meshes with the Christian teaching of distinguishing ourselves from the world? And so you've got internal contention. And Jude's letter, though verse 3, you probably, as I read that, you probably heard the familiar words, the exhortation to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. That's a pretty common thing, especially if you've done any study in apologetics. However, I think as we'll go through this study, and if you've read the letter of Jude closely, you really realize that Jude's not so much talking about contending for the faith against those outside, but against those that would distort the grace of God internally. And so that's really the focus that Jude has and the focus that we need to have as we study this, what it means to really contend for the faith. Now, let's take that phrase, contend for the faith, and try to just understand what he's saying, just base level, before we start getting into the practical matters of what points Jude draws out. Contending, think of Paul's letter to Timothy, or letters to Timothy, where he says he has fought the good fight. He talks about the examples of the soldier, the athlete, those that strive with everything they have to complete a certain task for this certain goal that they have in mind. That's the type of striving that that Jude has in mind here. Contending, striving earnestly, putting everything you have into this goal. And what is the goal? The goal is to contend for the faith, or rather, in the awkward literal Greek, the once for all handed down to the saints' faith. You know, all the hyphens in proper John Piper form, right? Just putting hyphens between all the words. The once for all handed down to the saints' faith. The saints, the holy ones that have received access to the holy place, the sanctuary. So we have to draw our minds to what is he talking about when he's talking about this kind of the faith. We talk about Paul's words frequently brought up, that salvation is through faith. But what is Jude talking about when he talks about the faith? And the faith, as a quick summary, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's it. That's the New Testament gospel. That's the New Testament faith. Jesus Christ is Lord. And what that means is that Jesus, or Yeshua, which if you'll remember the angel announcing to Mary that Jesus would be born, you are to name him Jesus for what? For he will save his people. The word itself is playing off of the word to save, Yeshua. Also the same name if you hear that in Joshua. So this Yeshua, this new Joshua, is going to be the one that completes the conquest like the old Joshua, but anointed as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the anointed king. And so the Messiah, the one who will be anointed by God's Spirit to take over as the Lord and King of the kingdom of God, has come. This Jesus Christ. Christ, as I tell my students, Christ is not a last name. Christ is a title. Jesus the Christ is Lord. He has taken his place at the side of the Father, at the right hand of the Father Almighty. He is the one that lives forevermore, that reigns forevermore. He is the great Son of Man from Daniel 7 that comes to the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom that will never end and has eternal dominion. And as will come out in the exposition here, he is also, later in Daniel 7, the one that imparts this kingdom to the saints, to the holy ones. So this kingdom is given to the Son of Man and then given to the holy ones. Put a bookmark in that, and we'll come back to that when we talk about Enoch later on. So, contending for the faith is striving after, is fighting for that New Testament gospel, that faith, the faithfulness to our one Lord of lords and King of kings. That is what Jude is exhorting Christians to contend for. Contra, in this case, those certain persons who have crept in unnoticed. Crept in where? It's a pretty easy question to answer, I think. Crept into the church. And so the reality is that we have to be very straightforward that there are those, ourselves included in our weak points, that are tempted to corrupt the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 4. And so we must take these warnings seriously, both for ourselves and for purifying God's church. Jude makes 3 points about these false teachers that have crept in unnoticed. And so we'll take them in turn, but we're going to skip ahead to verse 8. And I take verse 8 as basically a summary of these 3 characteristics that he's going to explain. Verse 8 says, "Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming," so as a qualifier for the 3 things he's about to name, "by dreaming, number 1, they defile the flesh, or they pursue fleshly desires. Number 2, they reject authority. And number 3, they blaspheme glorious ones." So let's take those in turn. Number 1, they defile the flesh. And so Jude is exhorting Christians to contend for the purity of his people. For this is what Paul says in Titus 2:14, that Christ gave himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Christ gave himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And so, first and foremost, God's people are pure. And what does that mean? As we did earlier, we had a confession of sin. We had an absolution from that sin. Because we did it so well, because we all got on our knees, that's why God purifies us. Because of the words that we spoke, because of Christ, who has been exalted as Lord, he has the ability and the privilege to intercede for the saints, to forgive us of our sins, to extend that grace and that mercy, which we'll come back to and what our response needs to be later on in Jude's letter. Christ extends that mercy to us in order that our lives may reflect or conform to the sinless Son of Man. And so our lives are to reflect that purity. He gives examples such as the people in the wilderness coming out of Egypt. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, alluding to the golden calf incident, which I'm sure you're all familiar with, but they come out of Egypt, Aaron puts this golden calf together, and Moses says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Well, I threw the gold in, and woo, out popped this golden calf." You know, and what Paul says, we don't really get the sexual overtones there, but Paul pulls it out in 1 Corinthians 10 that this was part of a deviancy, an impurity in sexual immorality as they idolized these golden calves and rose up to play. Impurity, Jude will bring out, is something that the people of God have always been tempted with, whether it's those Israelites coming out of Egypt, Sodom and Gomorrah, always been tempted to sexual immorality. But as Jude points out these examples, he also points out the fact that they have always met their doom and judgment, that God has always brought upon their own heads those that would commit themselves to this fleshly desire instead of committing themselves to the purity of the Lord. And so we must take this warning seriously, that those who commit themselves, who Paul talks about in Romans 6, devoting their members as slaves to immorality, that this is not something that the people of God can put up with, that we just live our lives giving ourselves over and thinking that's okay. Why? Because God is gracious. Yes, that's true. But may we never corrupt the grace of God into sensuality. May we never presume upon God's grace, because it is those who presume that find this judgment, that think that's fine, it's okay. But that's not why the Lord saves you. And in fact, thinking of salvation as purely your get-out-of-jail-free card is highly presumptuous. God gave himself in Christ Jesus to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And that is why he imparts his Holy Spirit to us. The Holy Spirit that purifies, that makes holy. And so take this warning and apply it to our lives in seeking the holiness and the purity of God, always by drawing near to Christ, always by leaning upon his Spirit, whom he gives to you for your help to overcome that impurity, to overcome those fleshly desires. Point number two, back to verse 8, they not only defile the flesh, they also reject authority. Therefore, Jude is exhorting us, in contrast to this, to contend for true submission. Rebellion is easy. Rebellion is normal. Is it not the stereotype that teenagers will rebel, will wear the leather jacket and the spiky things and the get the tattoos and the funny looking hair and the, you know, that's the stereotype. A bad stereotype. And teenagers, you do not have to do that. Parents, you do not have to assume that your teenagers will look like the worldly teenagers. Rebellion is easy. It is very easy to follow your heart, right? That is the easy way out. But we must teach our children, and in so doing, parents, teaching ourselves, we say to our children to obey right away, all the way, with a merry heart. Many of you have probably heard that before. And it's the merry heart part that really is the hardest, right? And as we say this, as we get our kids to say this, we should be cut to the heart every single time as we're thinking, oh yeah, I need to obey with a merry heart. I need to obey joyfully as I seek for my children to trust me, especially with all of the things that they don't know, all of the wisdom and experience that they don't have, and especially when they don't see that, that they need to obey not only right away and all the way, but also with a merry heart, a heart that loves and trusts their parents because they know that their parents love them and are seeking the best for them. Is that not how we should be seeing our Father? Now, the hard part there is to see that in the authorities which God has placed over us in this world. Obeying with a merry heart. In verses 8 through 13, Jude gives example after example about what these rebellious hearts look like. First, Michael the archangel, disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. Some people think this is from an apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. I think it actually follows the pattern of Zechariah 3. You can go look that up on your own sometime, more likely. But the way in which Michael is not speaking judgment against Satan. And this, there's a lot of Old Testament background here that I just have to summarize simply and to say that Satan actually played a role in God's cosmos. And that's a hard thing for us to wrestle with, but those that exalt and recognize God's sovereignty over all things have to recognize that. And thus, Jude is bringing out this example in order to show that Michael is not speaking against this God-ordained accuser, even. In Zechariah 3, Satan is playing the role of the accuser against God's high priest, Joshua, at the time. Later on, he says, he talks about the judgment of those that rebel. He talks about, in verse 10, how they're like unreasoning animals. Unreasoning animals. What kind of reason do animals have? Animals have the kind of reason that is, I see something dangerous and I flee. I see something that's a threat to my life and I'm getting out of here. And it's the animals that are not long for this world that don't do that, right? And so look at the unreasoning animals, how they flee from danger. Now let me show you all of the danger that is inherent in these rebellious people. Like Cain, verse 11. Cain that heard God's admonition to him and calling for him to not let sin have dominion over him, but to have dominion over sin. And what did he do? Cain was actually subdued by his own desires. Balaam, that is a funny character at the end of the book of Numbers, but basically ends up caving in to help the Moabites curse the Israelites for money because he wanted money. And so rebellion for greed is what Jude is pointing out here. These people that just want your money. Korah, the great example of Korah in the book of Numbers as well, that led a group of elders in rebellion against Moses. And their message was, Moses, you're not special. We're all special. Does that sound familiar, right? We're all special. Yeah, just like everybody else. We are all holy. You're not the only holy one. Everybody's holy. And Moses, in that point, does not say, nuh-uh. He lets the Lord take vengeance, opening up the ground and swallowing up Korah whole. Verse 12, just rattling off examples. Hidden reefs in your love feast. A reef is like a rock. And rocks are good in biblical typology, images, right? Unless it's right under the surface of the water and you are sailing on that water. Now it's not so good. Hidden reefs that are danger just below the surface. Without fear, caring for themselves, like Ezekiel 34 enumerating all of the offenses of the false shepherds in Israel, that like in Matthew 23, Jesus condemning these false shepherds, that are, they love the places of authority, but they don't actually take care of God's sheep. Carried along by the winds, clouds without water, agrarian society where you depend upon the rain for your very livelihood. No rain, no crops. No crops, no food, no food, no life. Waterless clouds. Clouds that look promising but actually are no benefit whatsoever, are just curse. Because they show you what could, the blessing that could be, but they're not actually producing anything of worth. Continuing along that fruitlessness, carried along by the winds, autumn trees without fruit. Think of Psalm 1. The tree that is planted by the streams of water, plugged into the very life source, is the one that's actually bearing fruit in and out of season. Doubly dead, not just in the fall, in the winter, on the external, losing the leaves and looking dead, but doubly dead, internally dead as well as externally, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Again, think of examples like Acts 27. Paul is on this ship, which is a great way to cross the Mediterranean unless you're there in the wrong season. And now these wild waves that are fun to look at from the land are now danger to you because they're big enough to tear apart the ship that you're trusting in. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Stars can be a wonderful pattern in the sky that we can use for nautical purposes, setting a direction of where we are and where we're going, unless it's a wandering star. Woe to the person that sets their course according to a wandering star. And so notice the fruitlessness of this rebellion. And so God's people, in contending for the faith, must be people that submit to God's authority, submit to the authority that God has placed over us in the right way, of course. And the early centuries of the church are filled with wonderful examples of this. But we must contend for true submission. Final point, number 3. The last characteristic in verse 8, they blaspheme the glorious ones. Very quickly, many translations and commentators will take this to mean that he's talking about don't talk bad about angels. I don't think that Jude is saying don't call Gabriel foolish or something. I don't think that's what Jude is primarily in Jude's mind. First of all, blaspheming doesn't normally carry the connotation that we think of when we talk about blaspheming. Blaspheming is something that you do to the Lord. But the word itself can also be translated slandering, reviling. And so this is just speaking evil of someone. But who are the glorious ones? In my estimation, the glorious ones, this is just the plural noun of glory. So like the glories of God, same word, right? But the word like this isn't really used very often other than 2 Peter 2. And so who are these glorious ones? Who are the glories? Who are the subject of these, this reviling, this speaking evil? Well, I think, again, taking the faith as I've defined it, or the New Testament defines it, Jesus Christ is Lord. Who are the glorious ones? Who are the ones that are finding and displaying the very glories of God? And I think in general, this would be the saints, which is a common thing starting out at the beginning of Jude's letter and also brought up in Enoch's prophecy. And more specifically, if you have a group of false teachers that are corrupting the grace of God into sensuality, it's going to bring them head first conflict with the apostolic teaching. Read any of the apostolic letters, and obviously Jude, but any of them, and you're never going to find a real conflict between James and Paul. Paul does not advocate for a workless faith. It is always a faithful work. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. And so, who are the people that they are reviling? I think primarily they're reviling the apostles, who are still around, many of them at this time. And even more specifically, the shepherds and teachers of the churches which these people find themselves, who are proclaiming the apostolic word that has been handed down from Jesus. Verse 14, Enoch gives this prophecy that Jude is citing. Now, he may be citing from 1 Enoch. I don't know that that's really what he's doing here, but we'll leave that debate to the side. But he's quoting this Enoch prophecy where Enoch prophesies, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands, literally myriads, of his holy ones." I bet you can guess what that word, the holy ones, what that is, at least the other way to translate it in English, the saints. And it has a little bit of a different ring to it when you translate it that way. Enoch says, he looks at all of the wickedness that's taking place, the seventh generation from Adam. He looks at the wickedness that's taking place and he said, the Lord is going to bring myriads or thousands upon thousands of saints. And what are these saints going to do, according to Enoch? To execute judgment upon all, or to do justice would be another way to translate that, and convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way. Are they ungodly? Yes. And of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So the saints in Enoch's prophecy are coming with the Lord in order to create this distinction, to do justice, to bring judgment on all of this ungodliness, on all the ungodly things that they have done or their deeds, and of all the ungodly things that they have said. When we think of it that way, it sounds a whole lot like Enoch is seeing the new covenant reality of what God is going to do. That he is going to put his Messiah as Lord, and that that Lord is going to renew humanity, is going to give the dominion of Adam over to the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, and to those who are in Christ. Sounds a whole lot like what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 7. And just a sub-point in terms of what these people look like who are blaspheming the glorious ones or reviling the glorious ones. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust, and their mouth speaks arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of their own benefit. And then right after that, he says, remember what the apostles said. They said to you, in the last time, there will be mockers. These people who are just talking. As Solomon said of the making of many podcasts, there will be no end. right? Just talking. Oh, just, I mean, the multiplication of words is absolutely unfathomable. And I don't need to tell you about all the sources from which we can gather these words. But again, think about these wandering stars, the fruitlessness of all of this talk. And what should it be that we are seeking after with this talk? Faithfulness, contending for the faith that our Lord has set forth. Wisdom in exercising godly dominion in this world. In the name of Christ Himself, our Lord. And he turns positively, Jude does, in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. If you go through and see how many times Jude uses the word love or some derivative of that word, he calls them beloved, those who are loved, repeatedly. Verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, this is God's love working itself out in the lives of His people to display the love of Christ, who shepherded His people well, who displayed right judgment, who used His words to bring justice, but in right and wise manner. And on some who are doubting, have mercy, and for others save, snatching them out of the fire, and on others have mercy with fear, hating even the tunic polluted by the flesh. This is our goal as representatives of Christ, as Christ's body enacted in this world to reflect the love of Christ, to show mercy, to save those from the fires, as those around us are showing more interest in the things of Christ, to represent Christ faithfully, well, both with our personal integrity and holiness, so that when they are a coworker is asking you about Christ, you're not having to not only come up with, oh, no, somebody's asking me about Christ, what am I going to say, but also, this guy has seen all of the immoral things that I've done at work, and is that really the picture of Christ that he's going to be thinking about when he thinks about what does it mean to be a Christian? Mercy and fear in the love of God, for we are the beloved of God in Christ. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would reflect Christ, that we would cling to Christ, that our message would be Christ and Him as Lord, that would be reflected in our own lives, in our parenting, in our work, that would be reflected to those both outside and inside your church, the body of Christ. May we serve one another in faithfulness as Christ our Lord served us. In His name we pray. Amen.